This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox at Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For more information about the church, go to antiochchurchnc.org.
Good morning. All right, our reading for today is in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10a. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority.
Good morning, saints. Welcome. You know, the one who just read to us is the judge of a champion, a state championship mock trial team. Who's on that team? Stand up if you're on that team that won the state. Yeah. There we go. I mean, this church is all about championships. I'm wearing red today out of respect and love for my wolf pack loving friends. If you're a wolf pack lover, raise your hand and say amen. All right, go ahead. I don't remember you guys wearing blue the two times we beat you, but that's okay. That's neither here nor there. Hey, let me just encourage you, if you were not here this morning for Brent's excellent men's breakfast talk, to download that. Quinn will upload it tomorrow, Lord willing, and it will be in your favorite podcast feed. But it was excellent. Last time he spoke in the men's breakfast, he did a deep dive into the fourth commandment. Fourth commandment? Fifth commandment? And this time he did a deep dive into the tenth commandment. And I encourage you to listen to that and learn about covetousness. Well, we saw last week that Peter has a great concern for false teachers in the church. Just as there were false prophets in Israel. The whole time Israel was a nation, there were false prophets or a people in the Old Testament. There were false prophets in their midst. And last week we saw where he named some of their motives and some of their struggles or strategies. He hinted at their condemnation using metaphor, poetic metaphor, to mention their condemnation. But now today, he stands in the jury box. That's not an actual picture. But he stands in the jury box, if you will, like a skilled prosecutor, and he lays out a case for judgment and for rescue. It's a wonderful passage. Judgment for the ungodly and rescue for the righteous. And both of those are as certain as the dawn. The fact the sun came up this morning reminded us that judgment for the ungodly and rescue for the righteous is happening and will happen. It is a promise from God. So Peter's going to appeal to God's decisive action in rebellion, against rebellion, in three different times since creation. All right? All three examples that are listed here today, I believe happened. We know two of them for sure did, but I believe all three of them happened after creation. And I'll make the case for that in a moment. And they illustrate, all who have understanding, that God's mercy for the righteous is without fail, and his judgment on sinners is perfect. His closing argument as he stands before the jury goes like this: the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So let's look at these three historical cases to which Peter appeals today: angels, Noah, and Lot. First of all, this whole passage that Janet read is one long sentence. Okay, there's no punctuation here. There's no periods. Peter doesn't even take a breath. It's long, one sentence, and it's one extended if-then argument. Okay? If God did do this, then we know this is true about God. And if God did not do this, we know this is true about God and his disposition towards all creation. And he starts with angels, and I would say that he starts with angels before the fall, okay? Angels existed before the fall. Fallen angels existed before the fall as well. He says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned. When did angels sin? And why did angels sin? Why would angels sin? That's a mystery that we cannot unravel, we cannot unpack today. We can't solve that mystery. It's a mystery that's beyond us. But Jude helps us understand it better when he says this in Jude's little book right after 2 Peter. He says, angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling. Talk about that in a minute. And then Revelation 12:9, and the great dragon, that's Satan, who was an angel, right, Lucifer, was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So somewhere between Genesis 1:31, listen to Genesis 1:31, God saw everything he made, and it was good. When were angels created? Before the fall. God created everything, anything that was made, God created. Amen? John 1, chapter 1, the prologue. Nothing was made except that he made it. And then between Genesis 1:31 and Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, there was a war in heaven. We don't understand this. We don't know exactly the particulars. We don't understand. We simply cannot answer this mystery that angels rose up in rebellion against God in heaven. Why? Glorious angels, beings, angels, perfect, living in the presence of the infinitely perfect God. Why would they sin? But if you take Jude's phrase, angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, it sheds some light on why they sinned. Perhaps these angels sinned the same way that Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan in the garden to sin. Right? The first couple also did not stay within their position of authority. God had created man and given him authority, had given him jurisdiction. Right? He said, this is it. This is what you're doing. You till the land, you keep it. You tend the garden, you keep it. You have authority over all that you see. You can eat from every tree that I've created except for this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From that tree you shall not eat. You know, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. So they were given authority over almost everything in the earth. But they did not stay within their own position of authority. They desired to have more power. They desired to have more authority than God had appointed them to have. We talked about this when we went through Genesis. They felt like Satan tempted them to believe that God was holding out on them. Oh, no, you know, you could have so much more. God's holding out on you. And isn't that where all sin comes from? We want to do what we want to do. That's the root of our sin. We want to be the ultimate authority over our own lives. We want to be in charge. As Susanna said one time when she was little, to one of us, you're not the boss of me. Well, yes, we are, honey. As a matter of fact. But we want to be the boss. We want to be completely free. Or we think we do. I like what David Guzik said about freedom. He said, those who insist on freedom to do whatever they want are like these angels, so free that they are bound with chains of darkness. A powerful, poetic description of their miserable bondage. True freedom comes from obedience. So Peter says these angels sinned, they rebelled, and now they are chained in gloomy darkness for eternity. Well, that leads us to the second illustration, is Noah. Peter moves in his argument to the time when the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart, man's heart, was only evil continually. This was not a rebellion of angels in heaven. This was a worldwide rebellion of men and women on earth. What began in the garden with Adam's sin spread throughout all of mankind. From that day, that terrible day until now, sin has corrupted everything. And it's brought death and corruption and disease and indescribable evil to the world in which we live. Think about it. In just 10 generations from Adam to Noah, the world had become so evil that God brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. In just 10 generations. We spent several Sundays last year on Noah and the flood and its aftermath as we were walking through the book of Genesis. Remember that? The wickedness of man is described in Genesis 6, 11 and 12. Now the earth was corrupted in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Three times the word for corrupt is used here, and the word in Hebrew means morally corrupt. It does not mean, the earth was polluted. It had nothing to do with the environment. We're going to have another Earth Day in April. Can't wait for that one. Can you? The emphasis every year is on the stewardship we have to save the planet. Now look, how many understand we have stewardship to live with as good stewards of the earth? How many understand that? We all understand that. You didn't raise your hands, but you know that. We're supposed to take care of the earth that God created. It's not our earth. It's God's earth. We're supposed to take care of it. But the destruction of the earth from a flood had nothing to do with air quality. It had nothing to do with water pollution. It was pollution of the heart. Men's hearts were corrupt and evil, such that God looked on the earth and said, I got to start over. Now, it's not like God, this took God by surprise. Don't misunderstand. God's sovereignty was complete from before the beginnings of anything. God had foreordained that this would happen. But he started over because of man's heart. He said, I've determined to make an end of all flesh. This is verse 13 in Genesis 6. For the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. He destroyed the earth with the earth, with a flood. God did not spare the wicked. And Peter's making that point. Listen, remember, God did not spare the wicked in Noah's day. He didn't do it. But what about Noah? Noah and his sons built the ark for 100 years in a world that had never seen rain. We're not told it rained before that. A mist that was over the earth that watered the plants and kept things alive. And so we don't believe there was rain until that point. And then Peter called Noah a herald of righteousness. And what I believe this means is that Noah proclaimed the goodness and mercy of God to the wicked around him for a century. And not one of them listened. Not one of them believed the word of God that was spoken through the man of God, that God's judgment was coming to the people who had rejected God. Not one believed. You talk about Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. I mean, 100 years Noah preached this message. And the pollution was so great that no one would believe. Peter says God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved. The word there means saved, sozo, saved Noah. God saved Noah and his family. And God started civilization over again with Noah and his wife and Noah's three sons and their wives. And the ark is an Old Testament type. Remember we talked about that? Types in the Old Testament point to their greater fulfillment in the New Testament. Right? There's an image of something in the Old Testament that is fulfilled and glory and glorified and beautiful and perfected in the New Testament. And we believe that first of all, the ark is primarily a type of Christ. Eight people went into the ark and were saved, while everyone else faced destruction, immediate and eternal destruction. All who enter into Christ by faith are saved and cross over from death to life. But all the rest of the world, all who reject Christ will be lost and face two deaths, physical and spiritual deaths. But I would stipulate, and there are many who believe this as well, that the ark is also a type of the church. The church, and we've talked about this so many times, the church is the reason Jesus is going to return. He's not returning for the earth. He's going to make a new one. He's going to restore the earth. He's returning for his people. And his people are the church. By virtue of our salvation, which comes by grace through faith, he's coming for those, and he's taking us to heaven, all who are in the church. And I'm not talking about all who are in the church building. Because not all who are in the church building are in the church. Amen? Those who are in the church are those who are born again and therefore part of the bride of Christ, which is the church. Remember, the church is not perfected yet, and all of us are in some way or another kind of like porcupines. We all have good points, but it's hard to get close to us. I like what Chuck Colson said about the church. He said, the church is like Noah's ark. If it wasn't for the storm on the outside, you couldn't stand the stench on the inside. Guys, the church is a tough place. The people of God sometimes can be tough. Kind of a mess. We are kind of a mess, aren't we? We're all a mess. We talked about Vic Lettuce this morning in teaching in the prayer book. And one of the things that we're taught in this prayer book is that the impetus for prayer and the basis for our prayer and the foundation for our prayer is God, of course. But it's our understanding of our helplessness. That we are a mess. That we need help every single day. And the church needs help every single day. But praise God, we have grace from God to love one another in and through our messes. And we have the Savior, Jesus our Lord, who is the one who can unmess our mess once and for all. And he's going to do that on that great and upcoming day. That leads us to Lot. Peter goes from a worldwide rebellion to a localized one. A localized rebellion. And utter moral decay had taken place in these cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, the evil in Sodom and Gomorrah rose to a level that the Bible had never recorded before. Never recorded the amount of evil and corruption that was found in Sodom and Gomorrah had never been realized to that point, as far as we know. And the response of God was to turn those cities to ashes, making them, Peter says, an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. Again, this is Peter standing before the jury, if you will, of his peers and making a case for God's judgment on the ungodly and God's rescue of the righteous. And here we have it again. In the worldwide flood, God saved 8, and the world started over with Noah. In the localized destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, God effectively saved 3. The fourth would have been Lot's wife. But remember, I think that's supposed to be a picture of her. Remember, her heart was really in Sodom. And when she turned to look back, even though the angels told her, don't look back, she was turned to a pillar of salt. God rescued, and the word here says, God rescued righteous Lot. You see that, verse 7? And if he rescued righteous Lot. Remember we talked about that puzzling phrase? I mean, when you read Genesis, do you think, boy, Lot is a man. He's a righteous man of God, isn't he? How many think that? Nobody thinks that. I mean, let me just tick a couple of reasons why Lot is not, we don't think of him as righteous. First of all, he chose the fertile plains where Sodom was, putting his job over his spiritual well-being. We don't ever do that, do we? You know, we talked about this. When Abraham said to Lot, you know, we got to separate. You know, your herds are greater and my herds are great and there's not much land. What could Lot have said? Uncle Abe, you're the man of God. I'm not going to leave you. You know, like Naomi and Ruth. Ruth say, whither thou goest, I go. That's what he should have done. I'm not leaving your side. I'll get rid of my herds. I'll send these guys packing and let them go, but I'm not going. He didn't do that. He looked, he surveyed the landscape, and he looked to the east, and he saw the fertile plains of Sodom. He said, that's where I want to be. R.C. Sproul said, Sodom was a good place to raise cattle, not children. And Sproul went on to say, people do select their residence on the basis of a church, and that should not surprise us. I've given that advice when there are people leaving this city to go to another. Make sure there's a church. You're taking a job in that city. Have you been there? Have you surveyed the landscape? Do you know there's a church there where you can grow and be fed and feed others and serve others? Do you know that there's a godly place for you to go? Because that's more important than your job. The spiritual health of your family is more important than your income. And everybody said, come on now. Like the black preacher say, you're not hearing me. You really believe that? Do you believe the spiritual health of your life, your family, your children, your descendants is more important than your income? Because then you'll make a choice. In fact, I loved what Brent said today. He said, coveting sacrifices the spiritual to the material. That's a good word. When we're coveting something, we're coveting that promotion, we're coveting that raise, we're coveting that house, we're coveting that piece of land, we're coveting something, and we're willing to do almost anything, we're willing to sacrifice the spiritual to get the material. And that's never a good plan. And that's what Lot did, and that was strike one. Strike two, can anybody understand how Lot would be willing to sacrifice his virgin daughters to those crazed, lust-filled mob, that crazed, lust-filled mob beating on his door? Hey, no, you can't have these guys. They're visitors with me, but here, I'll give you my daughters. They've never known a man. Can anybody understand that? Of course not. Now, praise God that he didn't let that happen, and the angels didn't let that happen, but they had tried to beat the door down to get inside, to get at these two men they thought were men and were really angels, not fallen angels. These guys were not fallen. They were powerful creations of God who were getting ready to destroy Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah. God did not spare Sodom. He did not spare Sodom. You know what's interesting? Is that when Jesus was getting ready to send out the 70, some versions say 72, this is in Luke chapter 10, he's sending these guys out, remember? And they were going out two by two, and he says, go into a town. And if they don't receive you, what do? You shake the dust off your feet, you go to another town. And then what he said after that? You remember? I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Whoa. God did not spare Sodom. God will not spare the ungodly. God will not spare even towns and villages and nations that reject him. Despite Lot's failures, and even though he lived in a wicked place, and Peter says he tormented his own soul by living there because he saw and he heard the corruption around him. He saw the wickedness. He saw it every single day. And yet he remained faithful to God, and he would be rescued. In fact, I'd make the argument that that was really the primary thing that Abraham was praying. He knew Lot was there, and he wanted his nephew and his family, nephew's family, to be spared. And so he was bargaining with God. God, 50? How about 40? How about 30? How about 20? And he talked God down to 10. And of course, there weren't even 10. There were only 3, really. Because Lot, even though we talked about this, even though Lot was a godly man, in some ways he was faithful, he had lost his witness. Because when he tried to convince his sons-in-law that destruction was coming, they thought he was kidding. They thought he was joking. Yeah, whatever, Uncle Lot, that's a good one, right? God's going to destroy this place, really? Okay, go on back to bed, old man. Just get a good night's sleep. It'll be okay. He had lost his credibility. So this is where Peter gets to the then of the if then. If God knows how to judge angels and the world and Sodom, and he knows how to rescue Noah and Lot, then, here's where it applies to you, then he knows how to rescue us. Praise God. He knows how to rescue believers from trials. God knows all about how to rescue the godly and bring judgment to the unrighteous. God is the world-renowned expert in this and in everything, but he knows how to do this. Peter has made the case that he knows how to do this. And I think when Peter is writing this, I think he's thinking about the time when he saw these two things juxtaposed in his own life, in his own day, in his own time. Remember that story? We're not going to look at it and read right now, but you remember that story in Acts chapter 12 when James was arrested by Herod and immediately put to the sword? Remember James, the brother of John, one of the three, Peter, James, and John, the inner circle? James is arrested and he's put to the sword. He's beheaded. And the Jews are like, whoa, that was great, Herod. Do that again. And so he arrested Peter. Remember that story? And the church was praying for Peter. Now, that's not to say they weren't praying for James, but we're told that they were praying for Peter. They were gathered to pray for Peter. And as they're praying, God sends an angel into the prison, shakes Peter awake, and Peter thinks he's in a dream. He's sleepwalking, and the angel leads him right out of the prison. The doors open. The doors, the gate that goes from the prison into the city opens by itself, right? And he walks out and he's like, whoa, I'm free, you know? And he goes to where he knows the church probably is gathered, to Mary's house where John lived as well, one of the other inner circle. And he knocks on the door. Rhoda comes. I love that story. Rhoda looks at him. She's so excited. She leaves the door locked and goes back and tells him that Peter's outside. No, he's not. Yeah, he's really outside. I just saw him. Peter is rescued by the Lord in a miraculous way. Just like God rescued Noah and his family. Just like God rescued Lot and his daughters. Peter is rescued through the intervention of God. You know what happens right after that in Acts chapter 12? Remember the story? Herod is speaking, and the people think he's so great. They say, oh, this is the voice of a god, not a man. And God strikes Herod, and he dies a gruesome death. You can read about it in Acts chapter 12. It's not for the faint of heart. He dies a gruesome death. God knows how to rescue the righteous. God knows how to bring judgment to the ungodly. And he does it. And he will do it. You know, when Charles Wesley wrote that great hymn, Caleb, we should sing this sometime, "And Can It Be?" I think when he wrote this verse, I'm going to put it on the screen, I think he was thinking about Peter in prison. Look at this verse. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Now, Peter was not in sin in the prison. He wasn't there because of his sin. But in our sinfulness, that same picture of being led out of darkness and into light by the miraculous intervention of God, that's a picture of our salvation. By the grace of God, you were saved. Because he showed you your sin. He showed you the Savior. And he gave you faith to believe. Amen. Let's pray. Let me just ask you to think about this question for a moment as we're bowed in prayer. God knows how to rescue the righteous. Has he rescued you? Do you know that you've been rescued? Do you know that you have surrendered your life to Jesus by faith? You've said, Jesus, I am a sinner. Lord, please save me. Do you know you've been rescued? Father, I pray that you continue your work of rescuing by giving grace to the people who are sitting under the sound of my voice, either here or listening in other places around the world, perhaps later as this is recorded and downloaded by people, that those who are not yet saved would hear the still quiet voice of your Spirit saying, believe in Christ alone is your hope, trust in Christ, and that this may result in their rescue as they believe in you by faith. And Lord, continue to help us to trust you, to walk with you, to pray for those that we see all around us who are ungodly, who are still in chains because of their sin, thinking that they're free, and help us to have prayers for them, but also boldness to witness and encourage and love them with the love of Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. Antioch Community Church meets every Sunday morning at 10 a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon, North Carolina. For more information, please go to antiochchurchnc.org.